Well, I would give you a passage to turn to, but there's a few of them this morning. And I would ask, this would be a good morning that when I go to a passage, that you go to it with me. So when I give the address, that you join me in it. Today would be a really good day for me, knowing that you're hearing these things directly from Scripture. I think that every Sunday, but in particular, when we get to the challenge of evangelism, I want you to know what God says about it, and then you can deal with yourself and him in that regard. This is going to sound condescending, and maybe, I don't intend it to sound condescending, but maybe it could feel that way. Do you believe that the Bible, the Word of God, the Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, are indeed the sole authority for a life of faith and practice? Do you believe that? And how would I know if you believe that? How would I know if you meant it? Paul tells Timothy, we know this verse so well, we quote this verse so often that I wonder, we talked about this morning in Sunday school, dealing with marriage and relationships, and how seldom I hear in the counseling room, seldom is the wrong word, the word is never, that I've never heard anybody come into the counseling room and say, Pastor, I've been reading this passage and I need you to talk to my husband about this passage, or it's never that. It's always personal hurts and offense and everything else. The reason I'm bringing all that up is because when Paul says to Timothy what he says here, and I'm going to read in a minute, this is the inspired word of God about the inspired word of God. It's God talking about his own word. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration, breathed out by God, theonoustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the person, that isn't saying the male of God, it's saying the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I have a silly question to ask you. It's silly. It's silly that I have to ask it. This is the part that sounds condescending. If you believe the Bible is the authority and the sole authority for a life of faith and practice, and all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for every good work, here's a simple question. Is evangelism a good work? So do you need something more than scripture for evangelism? I'm stressing that because there's so many programs and options and tools and resources out there for evangelism. And I wonder if maybe the reason you and I don't see more response or effect in our evangelism is because we're not using the thing that's effective. Scripture. Scripture is the effective thing. And you say, well, the world doesn't believe in scripture. Yeah, that's why you got to tell it to them, that they should believe it. But what if they don't? Well, then they're also not going to believe Ray Comfort or anybody else. Do you think those people are better suited to change a heart? Or is God, through his Holy Spirit and his Holy Word, able to change a heart? I'm saying all of that because I'm going to give you today methodology for evangelism. Today is the how-to. This is what most people would think of would be the first and only message in evangelism. This is how you share the gospel. But this isn't the first message, it's the fourth message. The first one being an introduction. I gave you a whole history of evangelistic and missions movements throughout from the time of the New Testament, the book of Acts, all the way up till now. And the second message, I gave you the theology of evangelism. The primary focus there in that theology is that theology is that God is the center of evangelism, not people. That if you have it in your mind that the most important thing that happens in evangelism is that people get saved, you do not have a biblical theology of evangelism. The theology of evangelism is that God deserves worship. And sin broke the relationship between God and man so that man no longer worships his God. And evangelism is the offer of the gospel to sinful people who hate God and have made themselves his enemy to be his friend and to adopt them into the family of God so that with the intention of, they would worship him, that God would get the glory he deserves. So in that case, God is the central character of evangelism, not man. It's one of the reasons, another reason I think we struggle, because we're thinking, the goal of evangelism is for me to make people saved, for me to convert people, for me, and I'm using the word me on purpose there, for like it's my job to see people saved, to get people saved. No, it's your job to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's your job. So that was the second message. Third message is the content of evangelism. And again, back to the programs, back to the thing. If I just had this program, if I just had this training, if I just had these tools, if I just had these tracts, if I just had these resources, if I just had these things in my possession, then for sure I could pass those along to people and they will be smart enough to be saved and give Christianity a serious look. But the content of evangelism is supposed to be Christ. You're supposed to be, in this world, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples, followers, learners, skilled laborers for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what disciple discipline means. That's our job, is to teach them the things that he's commanded. But I think somehow we lost that. I think since the church growth movement, I might say, in our history, in the history of America, when the church growth movement decided that the most important thing was to tell people that God has a wonderful plan for their life and give them happiness and satisfaction and purpose, that if we can tell people that, our churches will grow. If we can tell people how important they are to God, then those people will come to church and our churches will grow. And I'm telling you, that is not the biblical model of evangelism. Not only that, if I can just say it frankly, and I'm going to say it more as we unfold the time this morning, that's not nice of you to do to people if you do that. If you convince people that they're the center of the universe and that God cares most about their wonderful life and wonderful plan, that's not nice to do to the people. Of course it's not nice to do to the Lord, because you're not giving him the central place he deserves in glory. But it's also not good to do to people, because you're going to disappoint them. Because when you enter into the relationship with God, you enter into persecution. You enter into suffering. You enter into the world hating you. And so if you tell people that what God really wants is for you to be happy and fulfilled, and you're lying to them. He might want them happy, but he knows that he will make them happy, not life. So please give people what they actually need, which is to be free from this stupid world, not to be happy in it, to shake the dirt off the roots. Well, we saw that the gospel was Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection according to the scriptures. Today, we're going to see the actual presentation of that material to various audiences. Today, you're going to see three examples from scripture of people sharing Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you now so that you can prime yourself for it. Like this, what you should be doing as I go through these is you should be asking, how can I, me, you, the person in your seat that wants to do evangelism, that wants to make disciples, that wants to see people come to faith, that wants to rescue people from hell so that they could glorify the Lord forever. If that's what you want, as we go through these things, you're asking, how do I do that? You're not asking, huh, that's interesting. What's the Greek word there for? No. You're asking for you, as you look at these examples, oh, I see Jesus doing that thing. How can I do that? How can I do what he just did, the way he did it, with the right purposes? Or when you see the Areopagus, well, look at that, and you say, how can I implement some of those things I see Paul doing with his culture, with my culture? How can I do that? I want to do what he's doing. And then lastly, when you have those desperate situations where it's a quick in line at the grocery store kind of thing, and you only have a quick moment to say something to somebody, what's a good thing to say? And we're going to hear it from Paul this morning. So as I go through these passages, please take them with you today. Don't think this is me teaching something about the Bible that you now can leave here and say, I now know, because PJ went through this, I know about evangelism in the Bible. That's not what's supposed to happen here today. What's supposed to happen here today is you're supposed to say, I now know how I can evangelize from the Bible. I now know. I have three examples, and there's only three. I could have done 20 examples. I could do a whole series on just the ways the gospel is shared in the New Testament. And the Old Testament, by the way, with Abraham believing the gospel. I love those passages. I love sharing the gospel with Jewish people from those passages. Oh, man, that's fun. If you've never done that, around Hanukkah time, talking about Jesus at the temple during the Feast of Lights. There's lots of ways to share the gospel directly from Scripture. You don't need a program. You just need the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. Let's pray. Father, now as we open your word and we look at examples of people sharing the faith of Christ, I would ask that we as a church would adopt these and practice them. It's as simple as that, that we need to do more of what we see in Scripture. And this is one of those areas that is challenging, but we also know, Father, that if you show us how to do it, you'll empower us to succeed at it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first example is Jesus at the well in John chapter 4. You can turn there. I'm not going to do a lot of quoting from these passages. I will do more in the book of Acts when I get there, but just briefly in the book of John, this interaction with the woman at the well is in, I have verse 6. So I'm only going to quote verse 6 and 7 if you want to turn there to John chapter 4. This is early in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is when they're on a trip from Judea down south, up north to Galilee, and they take a stop at Samaria, which I don't have time to dig into it right now, but that would be like you going to the very worst part of town. That would be like, I can't explain to you how much the Jews, how much Jesus' disciples would have hated that they went through Samaria, because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were hated by the Jews. These were people that had mixed with the Assyrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings. So they hated these people and they hated this area so much so that they would literally cross the river Jordan. They would cross the river and go up north on the Jordanian side of the river and cross back into the Galilee to avoid going through Samaria. They hated these people. And the fact that Jesus took them through this area is profound in itself. Jesus was tired, and he's going to engage with this woman. He's going to talk to her. And before you do it, please don't ever do this. If you're the person that does this, today's the last day you do it. And you're welcome, by the way. We're going to do some surgery today, and you're welcome for the surgeon bringing out the scalpel. If you ever have it in you to say, of course Jesus can do that, he's Jesus, knock that off. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Anything he commands us to do, he expects us to do. And never ever stand back and say, well, I can't do that because I'm not Jesus. Now, that doesn't go for walking on water and stuff. I'm talking about, like, serving and doing what God calls us to do. So this thing that Jesus is going to do this morning, you can do. He does a miracle in it where he knows this woman's life, and you can't do that. But the things he does in principle are something any Christian can do. So let's learn from him. You can look at verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria, again, a woman of Samaria, somebody, the Jews so hated the people of Samaria that in the story of the Good Samaritan, do you remember when the final verdict comes out and Jesus says, which of these people was the good person, this man's neighbor? What did they say? What was their answer? They didn't say the Samaritan, because they wouldn't say the word Samaritan. They said the one who showed him mercy, because they wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. You say the word Samaritan, you'd have to do one of these things, like people used to do before COVID. Samaritan is a bad word. You hate Samaritans. They hate you and you hate them. So Jesus talking to one, going there, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, just that phrase alone, that would be enough. I could send you home if you understood the magnitude of the phrase Jesus said to her. That's a practical miracle by itself that Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman. But then he says, give me a drink. And you say, well, where's his manners? And I say to you, Jesus doesn't have to have manners. He's Jesus. But I can also tell you, he's not doing anything wrong. There's no manners. When he says, give me a drink, that is the way a man would ask a woman at the well to get a drink. It's just the cultural norm of the day. So he asks her, a couple things I want you to see is that Jesus took the initiative. In fact, going to this place might have been the initiative, that Jesus went here for this woman. That's probably true. We don't know that because we don't know his heart. But I do know that Jesus took the initiative by going here, first of all. But secondly, more specifically, he takes the initiative by talking to her. He doesn't wait for her to ask questions. He's not standing by ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within him. He takes the initiative. He knows what's going on with this woman. He has concern for her. He knows her situation. And once it unfolds and you know what he knows, you realize that he is very generous and gracious to this woman. That he talks to her as a Jew, that he offers her himself as the living water. All of those things, as they unfold in the scripture, Jesus is very, very good to this woman. And he's good to this woman who is the worst kind of woman. I'm struggling in our day with this division we have in our nation, where we're so us and them oriented, that those are the enemies, and we got to get away from the enemies, and we got to get away from our state, and we got to get away, and we got to get away, we got to get away. And here's Jesus right in the heart of San Francisco, talking to a San Franciscan and sharing the gospel with her. We both share as we go, and we go as we share. We're supposed to be out there, sharing, looking for people at a well. The next time you're at In-N-Out, and you're filling up your soda drink, and there's somebody next to you, you're at a well. You're right there, another person. And you say, oh no, what would I say? Well, you wouldn't tell them to give you a drink, but you might say, you ever seen the John 3:16 on the bottom of this cup? I mean, In-N-Out gave it to us. It's free. Right there. Did you ever read that verse? How hard would that be? So he engages with her. He shares with her. He talks to her about her separation from the Lord. He gives her very much pointed direction on her sinfulness with the men and her husbands and all of that. And he shares the gospel with her. Remember when she diverts because she realizes, uh-oh, he knows my sinfulness. He knows that I'm with a man that's not my husband. And she tries to deflect that. And what does Jesus do? She deflects it with, let's talk about something easier. Let's talk about worship. Yeah, she got in trouble. She stepped in a trap when she did that. Oh, you want to talk about worship? people who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. They worship my Father. So all told, what's I take from this, when Jesus engages with this woman, when he talks with her, when he shares with her, so many things happen. I want you to go and read it on your own. Go read the whole, from verse 6 all the way up to 26. He starts it, he doesn't wait. And I can go further and say he went there to do it, right? If you want to be like Jesus, go to evangelize. Don't only evangelize as you go, but go to evangelize. I used to do that more when I was younger. I need to get back into it. When I would literally have like a pep talk before I left my house. Like I would tell myself, you don't walk out that door, Sloan, unless you're ready to share. Don't even leave. Don't even leave your house if you're not prepared to share the gospel. I got to get back. I got to get some of that old young guy fire back. He points to the answer. She's thirsty, and he's the answer, the living water. Now, you might say the emphasis there is thirst. No, the emphasis there is the water, that he is the answer. And then finally, he teaches her the goal, which is worship. The goal, that this is what God wants from you. You're in a sinful position, and you're trying to find ways to wiggle out of it and say, I worship on this mountain, and your people worship on that mountain, and maybe I can deflect you over here. And then what happens next? You all know the story. This woman goes back to town, and she says, I met a guy. I met a guy who told me everything I ever did. I think she was saved. And I think other people got saved because she went and told them about the living water in Jesus. So it's really simple. How hard is that to do? Well, I know that. Folks, every time I say this morning, how hard is it to do? I know how hard it is. It's hard every time. I do it all the time. We all think that maybe it's easy for Pastor. I don't know that it's any easier for him. He just made a habit in his life of doing it. From day one, I'm going to tell everybody I talk to about the Lord. So be it. Once you make that choice, that's like not eating the third piece of cake. It's just a choice. You make a choice to do a thing. So today, I'm an evangelist. Tomorrow, I'll be an evangelist. Next day, guess what I'm going to be? An evangelist. That's what I do. I'm going to go out and I'm going to share my faith. That's what I am. I'm a disciple maker. I'm an evangelistic person. That's what I am. Now you say, well, I don't feel like that. Of course you don't feel like it. It's scary. Nobody wants to be fought. Nobody wants to be contradicted. Nobody wants to be argued with. Nobody wants to be made to feel small. But Jesus is there. And she, by the way, not all that respectful of him. I mean, she's pretty respectful, but she doesn't bow down at his feet and give him all the adoration and respect as the evangelist. Jesus, it's funny to call Jesus an evangelist when he's the object of evangelism, the subject of it. So there you go. He starts it. He immediately gets to her need. He points to the answer, which is him. And then he points to the goal, which is worship. Maybe you would care more that other people are not worshiping God if you were more satisfied with worshiping God. In other words, if you loved worshiping the Lord yourself, like if you loved it, if you loved glorifying God, it was your favorite thing to do, then you might feel for other people that don't get to do it. And I think Jesus loved so much that he'll say in this context, when they come with food, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what satisfies me. I just want us to be like Jesus. Don't think I'm beating you up. I'm beating me up. I want us to want what Jesus wants. I want us to be satisfied with the thought that if I share the gospel and God should choose to bless the sharing of that gospel and he takes the word that I give them from his scripture and he plants it in a softened heart that he softened with his Holy Spirit through regeneration and they respond to the gospel and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I see that person worship. That's the thing I want most for a lost person. Not just so they would stop being those dirtbags out there that aren't like me. On the other side of the aisle? No. I want people to worship God. I want them to stop being satisfied or trying to be satisfied and failing with this world and know what it's like to be in a relationship with God so that you can worship him. And we can only give to other people what we own ourselves. So fall in love with God being worshiped, especially you who've been a Christian a while. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord a little bit and you're getting wearied and it's getting heavy and you can over time get numb and jaded and calloused. Fall in love again with the idea that you might share the gospel with somebody and they could glorify the Lord. This week, Judy Dalton sent me a picture that they found at an estate sale, and it was something from Series First Baptist. It was a book about Series First Baptist, and Kenny was in there, Ken Simmons and his family when they were younger. And that picture, that guy is the guy that shared the gospel with me when I wasn't saved. And I can't even imagine what it must be like in heaven for Ken. Because I was just some dumb kid at the college at the time. I was some guy in my 20s. A lot of dumb questions, and he kept sharing, and he kept sharing. And he gets that crown, the jewel in his crown. he gets the jewel for this guy doing this. And I'm still doing it. I'm still doing it. I want you to have what Ken has. That's what I want. I don't just want you to get moving and get working and be busy and or else. No, I want you to have what he has in glory right now. Ken's in heaven right now. And I wonder if he doesn't hear every time the Lord does something through dumb old Johnny Sloan. Well done, good and faithful servant. You shared me with Johnny. And Johnny is sharing me with others. I want you to have that in heaven. That's why these things are important to me. Now let's go to one that is more formal. So I think of that first one as a personal interaction where Jesus is talking to somebody and there isn't a rush in time. There wasn't anything pressing. He's now having a conversation with her. That would be a work conversation with you as long as you're not on the clock, right? Don't share the gospel on the clock. I don't know if you know that, but you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be giving your boss the hours he's paying for, right? If you didn't know that, you think you're doing something more spiritual by not doing your job but sharing the gospel, don't do that, okay? You share the gospel on your own time. I used to do that and get in trouble for it. So here, though, I want you to see is we're going to engage a little bit more of a formal evangelistic endeavor with the Areopagus and Paul. And I want to say something here for you in your life. This is more than just for here and how you share the gospel. I think most Christians think that Paul at the Areopagus is the normal evangelism. That's why they take evangelism courses. That's why they learn apologetics. It's why they go to Bible classes. It's why they read books. They read it because I think most people think that the normal, most common way that people would share their faith in our culture is to do what Paul did at the Areopagus. Even though it is a great thing that happens here, and I can't wait to share it with you and give you pointers from it, I want to make sure we're clear. I actually think that the first one with Jesus and the woman at the well and the last one with the Philippian jailer are the more common. I think those are the most common types of scenarios you'll find yourself in. But I'm doing this one because you do, and I think, and especially in a time that we live in now with the craziness of social media and media in general and technology and AI and everything that's happening, there's going to be a lot of crazy information going out there. And I think we can learn from Paul how to succinctly and concisely engage our culture in the most important things to try to kind of filter out all the noise and get zeroed in on the gospel. Paul does that better than anyone right here. This is so beautiful with all the chaos that's going on in front of him, scholastically, academically, politically, wherever he's at in his culture, man, he does such a great job of funneling all that down to the main thing, and that's what I would like you to take from this. With all the noise out there, learn from Paul, okay? Learn from Paul at the Areopagus. You can turn to Acts 17. I should have told you that, sorry. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, and so on. So, Paul's on a second missionary journey. He's at the Areopagus in Athens, and this is interesting because a lot of people don't understand what an Areopagus is. The best I can give you is that it's like a council, but it's like an educational council. So maybe a modern version of it, just to give you sort of an idea, would either be like a debate at a college or something like that, or maybe even think of like those panels they have like on Fox News or whatever, where they have a panel of experts all discussing things, and you weigh in on this. What about this thing politically, and what about this thing globally, and what about this thing environmentally, right? And people pipe in and they give their opinions. It's something like that. This Areopagus idea is not just at the grocery store. This is a formal learning, teaching environment where there would have been professors, there would have been leaders, there would have been followers, people observing. It might have even been fun for people like a sport to go see these people debate and have discussions. So get that in your mind. Think formal. Think about going on a college campus. We haven't done that in a while either. Maybe we have to do that. They'll let us go to MJC and share the gospel. I don't know if you know that. They'll allow us to do that. We've done it in the past. So this is more like that, where you engage in a more formal way, but I don't want you to think all the way formal, like educated. I just mean talk about real philosophical worldview type issues and things like that. So that's where we find. By the way, the people that Paul would be engaging here would have been the cream of the crop. You think of Harvard, right? You think of like, these are the geniuses that he's engaging here, which I love, by the way. I love the thought that Paul, even though he's probably not his full old beat up self, he's definitely not an impressive man when he walks into a room. Paul might look like a janitor when he walked into a room. Like nothing people are going to go, ooh, look at that guy. Look at his watch. He's got a Rolex. That's not Paul. He walks into this environment of education and elite cultural icons and these people that are probably have followers and they bow down at their feet. And this older guy probably walks in to engage. I love the whole idea of it. So verse 22, we're going to see that Paul confronts their religiousness in a very interesting way. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." First thing is erase all whatever you think of religion. okay? Unless it's biblical. But what I mean is, religion is not a bad word. When Paul says this, he's not insulting them. It's not a dig. He's not cutting at them. This is a good thing, he says. You people are religious, and that is a good starting point for me to talk to you about true religion. You're willing to be religious. That's the idea, something like that. So it's not negative when he says you're religious. Some people say, see, religion's a bad word. No. This is a good word. Paul is saying this to get close to them, not push them away. You're very religious. I see that, so I want you to know. I see that you're religious, but I'm not going to leave it there. And this is our culture. If Paul were in our culture, and he went to JC or Harvard or Stanford or whatever, in our culture, he would be expected to say, I see you're all very religious. Good job. And then he would leave. That's our culture wants that. That you leave your religion to other people. You don't engage it. But he doesn't. He engages. In verse 23, he shows that these smart people don't know everything. Look what he says. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you. It's brilliant. Paul is brilliant. I don't ever want to play chess with Paul or table tennis or any other game where I could lose because he's going to win. He's brilliant in what he does. I see you have in all your pantheon of gods, you have a get out of jail free card over here in this one statue that says the unknown God. And he goes, with all those other ones that you have up there, maybe Zeus and everybody else, the one that you're missing is the one that I know. It's so brilliant. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't say all of your gods are false gods and you're a bunch of pagans and heathens and God's going to strike you with lightning. He doesn't kick over tables. Now, I know you say, well, Jesus kicked over tables. Totally different environment. Those are people that knew the real God and weren't worshiping him in spirit and truth. These people don't know, and it says they don't know in an inscription. So Paul sees that they don't know. He doesn't call them ignorant. He doesn't call them stupid. He sees that they don't know, and he's then going to say, guess what? I can help you know. I have the answer to the unknown. Well, that's arrogant of you, Paul. No, I'm coming to you in the name of Christ. I'm only going to give you what Jesus said about himself. So they don't know. He does know. I'm going to proclaim him to you. And look what he does in verse 24. Verse 24 is one of my all-time favorite verses, if I'm allowed to have a favorite. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Don't say amen too quickly to that. If you think that you have to be able to prove the existence of God, convince people of creation, show people that your faith is not something that's silly and ridiculous and blind, please take a page out of Paul's book. Please take a page out of Paul's book. What does he do? Does he say, no, really, I'm serious. I promise I can prove it. Let me give you all the apologetics literature out there with answering the skeptic and more than a carpenter and on and on and on. Those are old books. I don't know the new ones. He doesn't prove anything. He just says it. You don't know something, and I do. Let me tell you what I know. God made everything. Do you see why I'm pausing right now? Because I think we think we not like that is not enough to say. It's not enough for us to say that. We have to be able to prove that. We have to be able to show evidence of that. Paul doesn't show any evidence. You're here. That's proof enough. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven, is not controlled by you guys. That little God up there on your statue, the unknown one, he's not contained in that statue either. He's too big. He's not contained in your books. He's not contained in your philosophy. He's not contained in your worldview. He's not contained in your podcasts. You can't contain God. Paul doesn't try to prove him. He asserts him. We call this the presuppositional viewpoint for the existence of God. If we're going to take a page out of Paul's book, he's talking to pagans. He doesn't go about saying, let me explain to you from Genesis what happened with a man named Abraham. He doesn't do any of that. Goes right to the point. You know that everything's here. I know the one that made it. And you're not going to contain him. He's too big for you. Paul does that without apology. So Paul's apologetics are without apology. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He can't be contained, and he doesn't need you. Now, Paul, this is not a very good tact to take with evangelism. You're going to push people away. If you tell them that not only can they not be religious enough to contain God in their statue, not only can they not be religious enough to have God dwell with them in a temple, but now you're saying he doesn't even need you. You, human beings at the Areopagus and in Modesto, California, cannot add to God. He doesn't need you. Now, that might hurt your feelings. You might say, well, wait a second. I thought I was a helpful servant to the kingdom. I thought he wanted me to do all this work. I thought he wanted me to serve his people. Yeah, he wants all of that, but he wants that because he deserves it, not because you're any good at it. He doesn't need us. And for this broken guy, me, Johnny Sloan, that is the best news. That is the best news for me. That is not negative to me. When I hear the Lord say, Johnny, you are worthless, I say, hallelujah. I never fight it. I never feel like, oh, no, isn't there something a little good in me? No, I have mirrors. I know what I am. But he looked at me like he looked at Jonah, like he looked at every servant that he's ever used, Peter, all these guys, and he says, you can't do anything for me, and I don't need you, but I'm going to use you anyway. It's beautiful. And I love it. It's good news for me, not bad news. So he just gives the creation story and then the purpose of the creation story, that he's worshipped, but not with men, not with the hands of men. He will be worshipped, but he's not going to be worshipped, not on your terms. You don't worship the Lord on your terms. You worship the Lord on his terms. All right? So Paul is really undoing these guys. Can you imagine all these smart people thinking, what is this guy talking about? Doesn't he know how many years I went to school? Doesn't he know how many students I have? Doesn't he know how many things I've built? Doesn't he know how all of my kids went to college and are super successful? Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Real quick, how many races are there? Yeah, I just want to make sure you see that like I do. The Bible and what God says about race is the answer to racism, right? The government's not going to fix it. We need to acknowledge that there aren't any differences with us human beings. We're all the same. That's how you fix it. One blood, every nation. There's lots of nations, but there's only one race. So that they should seek the Lord. I love that he says this, because even though I don't believe in the seeker-sensitive idea and that there are seekers, he is still saying that if someone were to seek, and we know the answer is because God draws them, but if somebody were to seek, look at what they will not come up empty. Look what it says, verse 27. Pre-appointed times and boundaries and their dwellings, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That last part is the part I wish I could Velcro to you and send home with you. I wish you would take that with you. Instead of seeing those terrible, awful, say unsaved people who don't know what I figured out because I'm so smart as so far away from God, get smart and understand God is omnipresent and he's close and anyone can find him. He's not hiding. We got to get this out of our mind how do I convince somebody that he's there? They already know he's there. The Bible says that. They're without excuse. They know. They look at the creation and they know he's there. It's just your job to do what Paul does here and help them understand it. Like, come on. You know you're worried about what happens after you die. Tell the truth. Everybody is thinking about what happens after they die. Everybody's thinking about why they were born. Everybody is. Unless they've seared their conscience, which is possible over time to sear that conscience. And then Paul does an amazing thing culturally. He quotes a rock star of his day, which would have still been 200 years or something before he says it, but still, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So much we could go into there. I will at some point soon preach or teach again the theology of entertainment and art. I'll talk about that. I've preached it before, but I feel compelled to do it again. But for now, I do want you to see that Paul's making something very clear, and he does it in an amazing way. He does it in an amazing way. Some of you, maybe not in this room, but over the years, there have been people who really cringe at the idea of using anything in pop culture as a reference. Like, you should never do that. Never talk about Star Wars. Never talk about the movies that are out in the theaters. And people get really uptight about such things. Never talk about Santa Claus and all those things. They get really uptight. And by the way, if you're uptight about it, fine. I don't want to change your uptightness, but I want you to see what Paul does here, because there's a lesson in it. Paul quotes a guy named Epimenides, a poet. Paul uses a worldly pagan poet that is not a Christian to make a Christian point. Now, don't make a mistake here. Paul is not saying Epimenides is equal with Scripture or a good guy. So if I told you right now, all you need is love, does that sound familiar to you, those of you who know the Beatles? That is true. It's a truth. It doesn't matter that Paul McCartney said it. It's a truth, right? Now, I said before, and I said in another setting, that not all truth is God's truth. But what I'm trying to say is there's a clever way here that he uses conversation. That guy that shared the gospel with me, Ken, he did it all the time. I told you, he was like extra saved, and he drove me crazy. Because I could not talk to him without him bringing up the Lord. I couldn't. I would try to, and he wouldn't do anything else. I would say, what's up? The Lord's up, John. He would do it all the time. Everything I ever said to him. What's new? Maybe if I say, what's new? No, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. He did that every conversation. He found a way in the culture with a young man who was of the culture to engage me in a meaningful way to my understanding and bring the word of God into it. What he didn't do was say that my understanding was equal to the word of God. So Paul's not doing that. He's not saying go use the Beatles or Star Wars because they're the same as truth. No, he's saying if you're in a conversation with somebody and they say, man, how about that part in the story where the person turned on their father? You can say, well, I know what that looks like. That's all over the Bible. Do you know a guy named Absalom? He did that way before Kylo Ren. Do you know the story of Absalom? Which would be weird right now, because I bet there's somebody who heard me say Kylo Ren in this room who doesn't know who Absalom is. So you can use the culture, but don't think you need the culture. Paul used the culture to get to the word of God. That's what he did. He didn't use the culture because the culture was authoritative. But I love that he did it. He tells them, you guys even know this. You know that there's something bigger than you. You know that there's a divine. And I'm trying to tell you about that divine. I'm trying to tell you about the one who will rescue you if you'll turn to him, and he's not far from you. And then if you think, well, man, that's a really great thing that he did here. Man, really, really good to share with them that there's other options out there than their pagan gods. Good job, Paul. Paul does not leave it there. And this next one is humbling, even convicting. It's verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. The time when you didn't know, the time when you were groping, the time when you had a statue that said the unknown God. God was patient with you while you were worshiping false gods. He was patient with you while you were not giving him the worship he deserved. He was patient with you until now. And then Paul drops the bomb on him and says, but now, do you see it? But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So don't think that the Areopagus is just engaging the culture with cultural things so that you can state cultural things. You're engaging to get people to repentance. I think sometimes we in the apologetics world have the same result of doing something that the megachurch world does that we criticize. We criticize the seeker movement and the modern church movement and megachurches for saying, here's what they say. They say, we get them through the door with a nice, palatable gospel message, but then we'll disciple them once they get here, right? That's the idea. If I give them a good, happy message every Sunday, then they'll come to church, and then we'll disciple them. That's the idea. Rope them in with something that sounds nice, and then hit them with the discipleship. Well, we do the same thing if we do apologetics, but we never tell people to repent. If we only talk about creation, we only talk about evidence for the faith, if we only do those things, we're not calling people to repentance. We need to be careful. We're not just out there to prove that God exists. We're out there to call people to believe in him. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Hey, Paul, we don't like to talk about judgment. You said they were religious. Why didn't you leave it at that? Now you're telling them they're going to judge. They're going to be judged by the judge of righteousness. So he's telling these people, when I got here, you didn't know anything. But the one you didn't know is the God of the Bible. Now that you know who he is, you got to repent and believe. And if you don't, it's going to cost you. You can just imagine those people like, hey, then why'd you come and talk to us? Why'd you come and bring us down like that? And then look at the reaction. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, he gives the resurrection of the dead because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just a vague message. It's a specific message. And then it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That's just how it is. Some people will listen and some people won't. You're casting seed and you don't know where it lands. And Paul gives us such a great example. So again, before you think that Paul is just engaging the culture, he was grieved in his heart over their idolatry. I didn't mention that part. That's what started this, is Paul saw the idolatry and he was grieved by it. So don't think that he goes in and says all the gods are equal. He's not. He was grieved by their idolatry. There's no way he thinks all their gods are equal. So he goes in, he starts it, he points to their presuppositions, their doubts, and he says there are answers to your doubts, and he gives a biblical perspective on what's happening. Then he gives the truth of God about him being creator, about him being omnipotent, omnipresent. He gives a lot of theology in that little presentation. And then he points very specifically to Jesus Christ and the repentance that's found in the gospel. There's a lot in Acts chapter 17 that you could use for evangelism. Lots. Take it with you. Engage your culture. Now, the last one is short. It's short, double short, because we're close to being out of time. And it's also a short interaction, which is a nice example of what I'm calling brevity. So you have the personal interaction where you can actually have a conversation with a person. You have the more sort of formal, build a defense for your faith, understand the issues of the day, be able to engage your culture and talk about the gospel. You should be able to do that. All Christians, I think, should be able to do that, to be able to comment on what's happening in the world with scripture, bringing scripture into it so that the people will repent and believe the gospel. And then lastly, this one is just a short one. You do have these. And if you aren't ready for them, sometimes people get knocked off their saddles when these happen, when their next door neighbor gets in a car accident or something like that. You might actually pull up to a car accident and see somebody near death and those kind of things. I've been there. I've had those things happen. Or you get called to a situation where there's an absolute tragedy and you only have one small opportunity to jump into that situation and point it to Jesus. And that's the way I see this situation here. So when, even though I said earlier, like standing in the line at the grocery store, I don't mean that that's urgent. I just mean that might be the last time you see that person, right? That might be the only time you engage with them, or if you meet somebody at work or you're a customer or something like that and you only have a quick opportunity, that's what this is about, where you don't get to carry on a lengthy conversation. Let's look at what Paul again does in sharing the gospel. So we get to Acts chapter 16. We're only going to look at a few verses here. And this is also not saying that we should sit around and wait for people to ask, because what were Paul and Silas doing in the prison in Acts chapter 16? And they were singing to the Lord. So they weren't waiting to be asked by the jailer. I guarantee you Paul and Silas had already told the jailer while they were there. Right? They already knew. Paul had done that. Remember Caesar's household greets you? Paul shared the gospel with everybody. So there's no doubt that jailer hadn't heard what Paul and Silas were in jail for. Well, I don't know what these guys are in here for. Something about this Jesus guy. Right? So whatever it was, he knew something. So we find that terrible, awesome thing happens, an earthquake, and the man is thinking this is the end of his life. Something like this happens with Martin Luther too, right? I think he was almost killed by lightning or something, and that's what God used to get his attention. Well, suddenly, I'm in verse 26 of chapter 16, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's a cultural thing. If you look at other places in the book of Acts even, if a soldier loses his guard, loses his prisoner, he will be killed by the Romans. So he just was taking it in his own hands. He wasn't ashamed or anything like that. He just knew, if I lose my prisoners, I'm going to get killed. So he was handling it himself. That's what happened. Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Oh man, I love this story so much. And there's, even though it's short, there's a lot to glean here. Are you really mad at those liberals out there and those people trying to make me use pronouns? And are you really mad at all those people and you want them judged? Well, how about a person who imprisons you for preaching the gospel? How would you feel about that guy? How about a guy that maybe has already even beaten these men? How do you feel about him? Is he your buddy? Do you love him? The guy that's guarding you, keeping you in prison? Unlawfully, by the way, for preaching the gospel. How did they feel about him? You notice they're seeing him and he's about to kill himself. They see it happen. Why didn't Paul and Silas say, just stay quiet, he'll get his? No vengeance, no anger, no judgment. They see a man in a desperate situation who minutes before this was guarding them so that they might go to jail or die themselves forever. And they say, don't hurt yourself. This is kind of back to what we talked about in Sunday school, that we should want people forgiven. We should want people saved. Okay, you're supposed to love your neighbor, right? How are you supposed to treat your enemies? What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? Love. Do good to those who spitefully use you. And man, you can't do anything better than share the gospel. So back to the Samaritan woman, that's a cultural thing where you wouldn't be friends with someone. But how about somebody that's wronged you? How about somebody that's hurt you? How about you have 1 second to say something to somebody and it isn't good riddance? Or God's going to get you. Are you going to be judged? If he kills himself, he'll go to hell and then God will get him on the other side. No, these guys know the power of Jesus. Do you remember what Paul was doing when God found him? What was Paul doing when Jesus found him? Where was he headed? to imprison Christians. So Paul could say, I know what God can do with somebody who imprisons Christians. Prisoner, prison guard, don't hurt yourself. Let's see if God will do it twice. And he did. You have a quick opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you and you'll be saved. The household, by the way, doesn't mean his house was saved when he was. In fact, you find it, they received the word. They believed too. A guy in this authoritative position probably had older children. He wasn't a young man. He was in an authoritative position, so he probably had older children, and that means his family believed too. They listened to the word. It doesn't mean if you get saved, your kids will be saved. Oh, worst possible situation. There they are singing, praising the Lord anyway. If you ever want an example of what it looks like to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, it's Paul and Silas singing in their imprisonment. And I would suggest to you that that disposition of theirs to worship the Lord in the worst circumstance is why they were sensitive to the jailer and his need of salvation. Because they weren't sitting around being bitter, being resentful, thinking they don't have anything in common with that guy, thinking, what happened to my nation? They're not, sitting around worried about that. Paul was a Roman citizen too, right? But he cared now most about the gospel. I keep saying those things because I really do see in our day this divisiveness, even with Christians, with this us and them mentality. And yes, there is an us and them. There is a believer and an unbeliever. That's true. But what should believers be thinking about the unbelievers? They should want them saved. They should want them to worship the Lord. They should want them to repent. And Christians should never be thinking, I was smart enough to repent, and they're not. Because you weren't. God changed your heart. You had a heart of stone, and he made it a heart of flesh. So instead of hating people with a heart of stone, pray that God would make it a heart of flesh by his Spirit. And then be the agent that brings the word of God and sow the seeds in that heart of flesh. And watch God change hearts. Don't shortchange how powerful grace is to change somebody. Don't shortchange it. There's nobody so far that grace can't reach him. Not somebody in the LGBT community, not somebody in the Muslim community. There's no place so far that God's grace can't reach. And I say we take it by delivering the gospel. There was no theology lesson. Paul was a soul winner. There was a lost person, and they were in need, and he knew the answer. It's Jesus. I heard a story years ago from our friends who were from Ripon, and they were, I don't know if it's true. I've told this story before. I don't know if the story was accurately given to me. I don't think anybody was lying. I just don't know if I heard the whole story. That's what I mean. Where a relationship with these two people, I think two women, the woman felt guilty that she hadn't shared the gospel with her friend, and as her friend was departing, she just essentially yelled the word grace at her, something like that, like ended the conversation, oh, grace, and then that person drove off. And apparently that word was enough for that woman to look into the subject of grace and get saved. So a single word, one word, grace. So be careful thinking that you're going to add to the gospel, help the gospel along with your eloquence. Go the other direction. Believe in Jesus, please. Say that to someone. Please believe in Jesus. He's awesome. He'll save you if you ask. Just try that. See what happens. Somebody might mock you like they did Paul. They might. But you might be surprised. Like, you might have one of those stories that Pastor has. I have one or two as well, where you knock on someone's door and you say, I want to talk to you about the Lord. And they say, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. I was wondering about these kind of things. Nobody would talk to me about these kind of things, or people didn't know when I would ask questions about these things. And then you come along and say, well, let's open the Bible. We'll get the answers. Oh, please find those opportunities out there. Real quick, what evangelism is not, and then I'll let you go. It's not God having a wonderful plan for your life. It is true that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. That's true. But that's not the focus. You don't leave him out of it and then say he has a wonderful plan. You don't invite people to dinner and not tell them who the guest of honor is. Okay? Jesus loves you. That's not evangelism, because you don't know if he loves them. People ask me that all the time. How do I tell people Jesus loves them if I don't know if they're elect? My answer to that, I don't tell them he loves them. I don't know if he loves them. I can say Jesus loves sinners, and we all qualify for that, but I don't know if he loves you. Because what if I was evangelizing Esau? What if I was sharing the gospel with Esau, and I said, Esau, Jesus loves you? Yeah, I wouldn't say that. So I don't say that. I literally tell people, I don't know if God loves you, but if he's softening your heart, listen. Right? That's easy to say. I don't know why that's so hard for people. Just make a decision. There's a lot of people, our friend Mike Gendron told us this, there's a lot of people who have been victims of sinners' prayers. Meaning, they prayed a prayer and they think that prayer saved them. Prayers don't save people. Saviors do. and there's only one. So it is true that people need to decide to follow the Lord. The Bible makes that very clear. Choose this day. That's all over the Bible, right? It's absolutely true that you do need to make a decision for the Lord. But don't ever tell people that it's their decision that saves them. They're responding to the gospel call. They're responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you do need to choose. I tell you in the room, you need to choose to believe in Jesus. But make sure you don't make it the choice. That's the saving part. The Savior is the saving part. And he'll solve all your problems. I think most of us who have been with the Lord for a long time know that there's a whole set of problems that comes with being a Christian. He solves a lot of problems, but man, there's a lot of other problems that come when you become a Christian. Family and work and culture and everything else. And don't tell people to try Jesus. Don't act like Jesus is an option or a salve or a medicine. He's the king. He's the master. He deserves worship. And this last part might be the best news you hear all day. Even though I say take initiative and all that, the thing I would like you to leave with today is this helped me. So what I'm about to tell you helped me a lot when I understood it. I don't remember when I understood it. But there's a massive shift in my mind when I decided what I'm about to tell you, and I hope it helps you. If you can change the end result of evangelism in your mind, what is the end result? What is the goal of evangelism in your mind? And if the goal of evangelism in your mind is to see people respond to the gospel and get saved, you will never want to evangelize because so many people don't. But what if the goal of evangelism was you being faithful to your king and you let him deal with the people in their heart? Meaning, I can glorify the Lord if no one gets saved. Jeremiah preached 35 years and no one listened. Was he faithful or not? So change in your mind that the end goal is to see them respond positively to the gospel. No, the end goal is that I would be faithful and I'll pray that they respond positively to the gospel and let God have his way with them. That will relieve a lot of burden from you. Because if you don't see people responding to the gospel, we just got our guys back from Africa and they see everybody just open and loving and worshiping the Lord. They're so their hearts are full and they want more. And you talk to almost anybody on the streets and they're listening and Pastor said the same thing about the Philippines, and I felt that even in Peru. You go to other parts of the world, and people are like, ready to listen. Really? You can tell me about this? Not here. Not in California. People are hard, and they don't want to hear from you. And you might get so dejected that you think, well, I can't succeed at evangelism. Well, if the goal is faithfulness, you can succeed 100% of the time you try. 100% of the time. Where you say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen with that person, but I know what's going to happen with me. I'm going to be faithful. I would say that when we would door knock and maybe it's time to start again. That's how I would pray. I would pray with the group of people before we go to Salida, knock on doors. Lord, my goal for us today is to be faithful and glorify you in our witness. And we'll let you do whatever you want to do with those people. If you can do that, I think you'll be less discouraged. And you'll walk away from engagement knowing you did what you could do and you honored the Lord. Lord, I love you and I hope they do too, but you know I do. So much, it's freeing to have that, especially in our environment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of evangelism, and thank you for the examples in your word. And we would ask that we would find the tools in these three and others that we might share faithfully too. So help us do that, please, because we do want you glorified. And we would also ask, Father, if it's not too much to ask, I don't think it is, that you would save people when we share the gospel. We would see people come to faith. We would see regeneration and repentance. Oh, Father, we would praise you for that if we saw it. So please help us as we share to be faithful ourselves and then see people come to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.